Good morning. I'm glad to be here today. I don't get too many opportunities to preach on this side of the pond, but I preach more often in Africa. And I think there are some African brothers and sisters watching in today, so if there are some folks from Nigeria and Kenya, hi, and welcome. And welcome to everybody else, too. Glad you're here today. I'll be right back. These are not my boots, and so I'm not going to try and fit into them. I wear a size 12, and I don't think these would cut it, so I won't even try. So I'm not Dave, I'm not Tom, my name is Jim, and I'm okay with that, because that's who I am. It's part of who I am. You know, I'm actually a junior. I don't know if you knew that or not. But I'm a gym junior. And when my dad, I was the sixth of six children, and for some reason my dad called me Junior. Jim James F. Black Jr. So I'm Junior. And my family always called me Jimmy. To this day, Lisa, my wife, calls me Jimmy. And all my family continue to call me Jimmy. So it's part of my identity. And you have brought your identity with you today, too. And that's a good thing. We're going to explore God's Word together today. I was given chapter 11 to focus on. So if you want to turn with me there, it's page 190 in your pew Bible. Whoever you are, Jim, Tim, John, Harry, Mario, whoever you are, let's hear God's word together, okay? And I want to take this privilege to just read the whole chapter. It's not a long chapter, but I want us to read the whole chapter together, okay? So I'll read and you listen. Hear God's word in chapter 11 of Joshua, page 190 in your pew Bible. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, that is, the battles in the south, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron, Ashkaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinneret, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them slain over to Israel. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." I'll explain that a little later. So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. 10. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it was put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, and he burned Hazor itself. 12. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed, as the Lord had commanded his servant Moses. So Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole country of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and put them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy and totally exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from the hill country of Judah, and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in the Israelite territory, only in Gaza. Gath and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land as the Lord directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. The land had rest from war. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen? Amen. Got a rebellious microphone here. Stay, boy. There you go. Okay, we're ready. I want to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'll tell you what I wanted to tell you, then I'll repeat what I told you, okay? So that by the time we're done, we should probably remember what I told you. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Here's the sermon in a nutshell, in a sentence. When we are following the God of angel armies, our lives can be filled with courage, confidence, and conviction. You remember that, and you'll be okay. I'll say it again. When we are following the God of angel armies, our lives can be filled with courage, confidence, and conviction. It was time to take the northern kingdoms, but they had to trust God in a big way. Remember that. Secondly, not only was this experience in the life of Israel a time to learn deep trust, but it was also a time in which they had to follow through with long obedience in the right direction. The nation of Israel the nation of Israel needed to keep in mind that their victory was God's purpose. It was God's purpose. And lastly, the Lord accomplished his purpose, fulfilling his promise. Okay? There you go. Now, if you remember those points, you'll be doing fine. Okay. The battle still belongs to the Lord. The battle still belongs to the Lord. Did you ever wonder if the Israelite army was growing tired of battles? Did you ever wonder that? Maybe just my weird mind. I thought, you know, by this time they've got to be kind of tired of this. They had been fighting for quite a while, except for the battle of the city of Ai. All the battles had been successful campaigns. Yet battles can lead to serious fatigue. I read recently that the U.S. Army had determined that soldiers could experience combat fatigue between 60 and 240 days of fighting on front lines, depending on the intensity and frequency of combat. During the Normandy campaign, Army psychologists saw a sharp decline in soldier effectiveness after 30 days of continuous fighting, with troops becoming debilitated after 45 days of intense battle. The Battle of the Bulge in late 1944 saw Allied troops exhausted after weeks of continuous fighting. In 1943, in the Pacific Theater, 40% of the evacuations were due to mental health issues. 40%. Battle can be physically and mentally exhausting. The nation of Israel had experienced numerous wars before it came to this battle, the battle for the northern kingdoms. Do you remember what Tom pointed out to us last week about the all-night march that the army had, and then they fought that day, and Joshua asked God to hold the sun and the moon in their place, and God answered him, and he did. So they had a long fight that day, an all-night march and a very long day. And they fought throughout that day. Well, this book is a historical book. We don't know at what point, how many days or hours passed between that battle and this battle, but I'll tell you this, they had a long trek ahead of them. One of the biggest and toughest battles is right now in front of them, as several armies of the northern area banded together to stage one big, tough fight. But Israel was following both their commander, Joshua, and they were following the leading of the Lord who had called them into this battle in the first place. What can we learn from this battle for the final frontier? First of all, maybe you remember this. When we are following the God of angel armies, our lives can be filled with courage, confidence, and conviction. So it was time to take the northern kingdoms, but they had to trust in God in a big way. Jabin, the king of Hazor, was afraid of the army of nation of Israel, so he summoned several kings and almost all the tribes living in the northern part of the promised land. These kings and tribes all responded to Jabin by joining him and all the other kings and tribes outside the city of Merom. The text informs us that they were encamped at the waters of Merom, a town located in the northern part of Galilee, by the way. Look at verses 4 and 5, page 190 in your pew Bible. It says, "And they came out with their troops, a great horde, in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." The army of Israel had a reason to be afraid. Can you imagine this? Here's this little army coming up from the south, moving northward, and they face all these kings all banded together, all their soldiers, all their chariots and their horses ready for battle, ready to do battle against these Israelites. They had reason to be afraid. They're up against an enormous army outfitted with many chariots, etc. Now think about that for a minute. Not only was this army of the fledgling nation of Israel up against a huge army, but this army was far better equipped than they were. And, oh yeah, the Lord forbade Israel to amass horses. Find that in Deuteronomy. The Lord did not allow them to have a bunch of horses because then they would depend on those horses, and God didn't want that. That's why the people of God were told to hamstring those horses. You think, oh, poor horses. That wasn't nice. But you see, hamstringing just means they're not able to run anymore. So they can't pull chariots. If they can't run, they can't pull chariots. So God, they hamstrung the horses. They cut the back muscles on the top part of the leg. A horse that can't run can't pull a chariot. As we read in the stories of Exodus, Joshua, and Judges, we are often reminded that Israel's strength was not in the number of or the readiness of their army. That's not where their victory lie. Their victory lie in the Lord himself, in the Lord whose name is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of angel armies. Their victory was always and only in him. And he led the way into the fight. And as long as they were following him, they would know that their battle was the Lord's and not just a battle against people and horses and chariots. They were an army to be reckoned with because Yahweh was with them. And he was fighting for them. The people of Israel did not know how powerful the enemy's army was, but it didn't matter. They knew how powerful Yahweh Sabaoth was because they had seen him in battle. The people of Israel did not need to know how powerful the army was. They needed to focus on how powerful the Lord is. It did not matter how numerous the soldiers were, how well armed they were, how many horses or chariots they had. If they had all these things, they might learn to depend on them. Then Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of angel armies, might not be the focus of these people. The Lord said it when the nation was facing another enemy in chapter 10. We read, "Do not fear them. Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." That's Joshua 10:8. In case Joshua or the army with him forgot, the Lord states it again here in chapter 11. The Lord says, "Do not be afraid of them." Have you heard that before? "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel." I want to clarify something here. Israel presented an army and they were called to fight, and fight they did. But while Joshua was their human commander, who was right at the front of the battle, do you recall Tom Douglas's message from chapter 5? The army was poised to take on their first battle at Jordan, the battle against Jericho. But before they launched this worship style of battle, Joshua goes for a little walk, to maybe to be alone, maybe to pray. I'm not sure what where he was going or why, but he was alone, and he met this character who is well-armed. And Joshua asked a funny question. Lifted up his eyes and said, saw this guy, and he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" See, if you're for our adversaries, I'm going to have to cut you up. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And this person says, "No. No to both. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Joshua fell on his face and worshiped. And when Joshua asked what the Lord's message was, this commander responded, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Does that ring a bell with you? Do you remember another character, maybe in the book of Exodus, who saw a burning bush and approached that bush and wondered why it wasn't burnt up? And as he got real close to the bush, and there was a voice that came from the midst of the bush saying, "Take off your sandals. Ground you're standing on is holy ground." I see this. I agree with Tom that it wasn't an angel, otherwise he wouldn't have accepted worship. I see this as an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, otherwise known as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, who appears, as it were, as the captain of the guard, the captain of the army. What do we learn in this context about the nation of Israel as it applies to us today? These people had learned to trust in God because they found time and time again that God is able to meet their need. God is all-knowing, so he knew their need. And God is all-loving, so he cared for his people. But I just want to ask you this one question. This all-knowing, all-able God, has God changed? Is God still our good shepherd? Is God still able to care for you, to guide you, to guard you? Is he still able? Okay, just testing, because there will be tests. There will be difficult times in your life. There'll be lonely times when you question. Remember, he's there for you. He's able. He's God. Our ability to trust God arises from our knowledge of the Scriptures, but it also arises from our knowledge, our walk with God, our ability to trust him. I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning, as sometimes I do, but I just laid there for a while, and for some reason I was thinking about faith. And it just came clear to me, maybe it was the Lord, I think it might have been, but I sensed this, that faith is this. Faith is confidence in the character and ability of God. Faith is confidence in the character and ability of God. Character, so we know who he is. Ability, we know his power. So no matter what we face in life, no matter what difficulties we experience, no matter what hardships we experience, we know that God is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him diligently. So we know that he is, and we believe that he has the ability to change any of our or all of our circumstances according to his will, according to his power. Have you ever, let me ask you a question, have you ever been in that place in your own life where you cry out saying, God, where are you? No? Okay, it's just me. It's just me. Okay. I'm the weird one. No, I think more of us have been in that place where in difficulty, in adversity, we have cried out, God, where are you? I am in pain. I am feeling alone. I am whatever. Where are you? The difference between the words presence and absence is just the first part of those two words. The second part is sense. Presence, absence. God is always there. We just don't always sense him there. I have written this kind of little, paraphrase, I guess you call it, of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and it goes like this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That part's original. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, let us show that we know God and that this all-knowing God will lead us in the path of his choice. Let us not be arrogantly wise in our own eyes, rather fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Israel had to trust. They had to have faith in God. Secondly, not only was this experience in the life of Israel a time to learn deep trust, but it was also a time in which they had to follow through with long obedience in the same direction. Long obedience in the same direction. The ancient nation Israel was not just taking a place. They were moving into the land of promise, but they had to keep on obeying the Lord to do that. Once they defeated the allied forces in the Battle of Merom, they still had other battles to face, and they had to accomplish those other battles as God called them to, and had to take on other nations that were occupying the promised land. They had to continue in obedience, though they may have been tired or ready to move on to making their home in the land of promise. They had to continue in obedience. It's one thing to start well. It's another thing to end well. The nation had a mandate, and they had to forge ahead till it was finished. They had to continue in obedience to the Lord and His message through the leaders. They had to finish well. I have been surprised, and I must admit, discouraged at times, as I have seen ministry leaders who lost their focus, who started well and seemed to have accomplished great things in ministry in the kingdom of God, only to learn that they took their eyes off the price, off the prize. They took their eyes off the prize and succumbed to one kind of temptation or another. In the wake of these tragedies, many Jesus followers were left reeling and perhaps discouraged and dismayed by the failure of these leaders to finish well. These people became too big in their own eyes. They became too big to be accountable to anyone. What about us? What about you and me? Will we finish well? If we're committed to finishing well, what will it take? Allow me to take a little Selah, a little pause in the from the text to do a little application, okay? What will it take? Number one, find a few friends who are also Jesus followers and be accountable to them. Find a few friends who are also on the path and be accountable to them. Find people with whom you can get very real, people you can trust when you take off your mask and show your true colors, and they will still love you. They'll still love you. They'll stay with you. They will hold you accountable and walk with you down the path to restoration if you fall. This is something I have to say, this is something in the church we do not do well. We put on what I call a stained glass smile. How are you doing, brother? Fine. Liar, liar, pants on fire. You're not doing fine. You just don't want to admit the truth. Number two, be a part of a growth group. Show up. A big part of the battle is just showing up, being there. Number three, stay fresh. Be in God's Word and be in prayer daily. As we have heard Pastor Dave say many times, read the Word and let the Word read you. Okay, back to the text. The nation of Israel needed to keep in mind that their victory was God's purpose. Their victory was God's purpose. Hidden in one verse in this chapter is the fact that the destruction of these people groups named only by the text and by what we see in the text, but it says, "For it was the Lord's doing; it was God who hardened their hearts." Deal with that, would you? It was the Lord's doing; He hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. That's a hard one. That's a hard one. God hardened their hearts so that they would be destroyed. No grace, no mercy. He just hardened their hearts so they'd be destroyed. Again, have you read Exodus lately? Happened there too, didn't it? Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh and his army? They finally let Israel go, and they ran off, and Pharaoh and his army chased after them, and God's people got through the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh's army thought they could do it, and God brought the waters down on them and wiped them out. God hardened their heart. Here again, the Lord hardens the heart of the enemies of God's people. Did you ever question the Lord's right to judge people whose hearts He has hardened? Did you ever question that? Okay, I'm the only one again. Dang. The answer to the, you know, how do we understand this? Is God fair? Is God just? Is God merciful? The answer to those questions is in our understanding of the mercy and justice of God. If we believe that the justice of God demands that He should have mercy on all, if He should have mercy, He should have mercy on anyone, then we will never be able to understand how the Lord can harden someone's heart and then judge that person. But the Lord tells us this about Himself in His Word. Catch this. If you're dealing with that theological problem, focus on this. God says in His Word, Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, for you Bible scholars, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's grace and mercy are His doing, not our reward. God's grace and mercy come from Him, come from His heart, come from His throne, not because we're good, not because we went to church, not because we had our name on the church roster, not because we got baptized, not because we gave, but because of His mercy, His grace, I will have compassion. God says, on whom I have compassion. We only question this then when we fail to understand that the mercy of God comes from the throne of God. Mercy and grace are slightly different from each other. I don't know if you realize that. Maybe you thought through that. But grace is the goodness of God, though we are guilty. Mercy is the goodness of God in our misery. We're in a miserable state without mercy. Grace is God's goodness to us, even in our guilty state. Mercy is God's goodness to us in our miserable state. Who are we to measure out the grace or mercy of God? Are we wiser than God or more just than He? Are we more compassionate than God? Those who answer yes to any of those questions make themselves out to be gods in their own sight. God says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Okay, so they had to be in the right direction, and they had to know that God's purpose was being worked out. So the Lord accomplished His purpose for these, fulfilling His promise. The Israelites were not just strong and determined that they saw the angel of the Lord, you know, fighting for them, so they're going to continue somehow, some way. No. They were receiving the land of promise, and they were stuck on that. Like white on rice. Like sticky on honey. Moses told them of the land of promise, and Joshua reiterated that promise. So the followers of Yahweh pressed on to enter the land of promise. They knew the Lord well enough to know that he promised, what he promises, he delivers. Yet it required their obedience to continue to eliminate the other nations or peoples. After turning from Merom and Hazor, they destroyed those places. Then they moved on to destroy the other city empires whose armies had banded together with King Jabin to fight against Israel. And we read this, and all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction. You see it on page 190, by the way. The people were allowed to take the plunder from these cities, and they did so. But they wiped out the people groups of those city kingdoms. We go on to read, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone. He left nothing undone. He left what? Nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua left nothing undone. Finally, what the nation was called to was accomplished, and to the degree that it pleased the Lord. Promise of God was this: every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised Moses. Chapter 11 ends with these words. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. The land had rest from war. Oh yeah, there was still some fighting to be that had to be done. Read the first few chapters of Judges for more detail. There was still more fighting to be done. But the major battles were over, and now it was time for people to occupy the land of promise. It was time to settle in. It was time to build houses. It was time to farm. It's time to get farms going. It's time to make home. Make the promised land home. Battles always belonged to the Lord. Always did. And it was he who took down the nations that opposed Israel. But he still called Israel to fight in these battles. Isn't that strange? Why didn't God say, hey, you guys just wait at the shore, okay? You guys just wait here. Make whatever you want to make. Make candy bars. Make Tootsie Rolls. Do whatever you want to do. Make popcorn. And watch me go into this land and do my thing. You're going to be amazed. No. He said, come on, let's go. Let's go. I'm going to fight, but you come with me. I'm going to fight with you. I am the Lord who goes before you, but you come too because it's your battle. But it's my battle. But it's your battle. But it's our battle. So you come and watch me do it. The nation of Israel did not know what they were called to, really. The Lord of the angel armies went before them and took out the enemies one by one, or in this case, in mass. And now the land was about to experience a cessation from war. Yay! Huh. Hey, guess what? We are living amid many promises of God, aren't we? Think about this for a minute. I ran across a list of 250 promises of God to his people in the New Testament. Let me quote them all. Just kidding. I know we're running out of time, so I don't want to do that. But here are some, just here's a sample. Here's a sample of a few of those. God promises us sonship, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 14. God promises us blessing, even in the face of persecution. God promises us great rewards. God promises us the necessities of life. God promises us answers to prayer, soul rest, exaltation of the righteous, power to be his witnesses, peace, joy, and wisdom. To name but a few. Paul wrote, all the promises of God find their yes. Find their yes in Jesus. I like the way that translation puts it. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. One day, our war will be over too. Our fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil will all be over, and we will enter rest promised us in Christ Jesus. Do you look forward to that day? Okay, you are still awake. Good. I do too. I do too. But we still have a battle that's waging right now. Paul warned us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our fight. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Where is that found? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. So we must keep on the full armor of God and stay in the battle until it is over. We must finish well. I'd like to conclude today by asking a few questions, okay? These are application questions. This is what Tom was calling, so what? So what? Here are a few so what's. First is, how's your trust level? How's your trust level? Are you trusting in the Lord amidst life's challenges, or are you allowing fear to dominate your life? Or are you allowing fear to dominate your life? Secondly, are you continuing to obey the Lord, doing what He has called you to do? And are you in a relationship with other believers who are also on that journey of long obedience in the same direction? Not quitting halfway, midstream, but continuing on. Are you going to finish well? Are you resolute and resolute to live in the blessing of God's promises, knowing that they will all be fulfilled? Or are your anxieties keeping you from focusing on God's promises? And lastly, are you keeping your eyes on the finish line? Are you keeping your eyes on the finish line? Knowing that one day this battle will be over. John, the writer of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the New Testament, writes this. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will come out of his prison and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like sand on the seashore. Have you heard that before? Their number is like sand on the seashore. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. We envision this battle, this end time battle of the Savior, the captain of the army of the Lord, the one who represents the Yahweh Shabaoth. We think of it as this long, hairy, nasty battle, but it isn't. It's going to be more like a big old hungry farm cat and a little scared mouse. And the farm cat wins in one big gulp. Jesus is going to end this battle. It'll be like that. It'll be all over. And the devil, he knows that, I believe. So his days are numbered. And we are walking in these days that are difficult sometimes. So we've got to keep our armor on. The whole armor of God. From Ephesians 6. You remember that, right? We've got to keep our whole armor on because we're still in a fight. And we will win. I love how that phrase from the hymn says it. One little word will fell him. trust, obey, focus on God's promises and purpose, and finish well. Would you allow me to lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Lord, we want to finish well, and we want to be people who have confidence, immovable, unshakable confidence in your character and in your purpose and plan. Confidence in you, confidence in your power to carry out your plan. We are confident in you. Thank you, Lord, that we can have that confidence. We've been in the battle. We've been there. We've known tough times. We've known difficulties, and you have been there in our midst, and you never forsook or left us. Thank you, Lord. In those times, in the fire, in the difficulty of adversity, we learned to cry out and depend more on you. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for those difficult times where you are building character in us. I pray that we would not give up, that we would finish well. In the name of Jesus, amen.